account of the life of Christ is now, in these few verses, showing for us the calling of the disciples. As not as the totality of all the calling that Christ did, we'll look at that in a moment, but as a powerful example of the call of Christ. Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote in the Cost of Discipleship, he wrote, "When Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die." We'll look at that reality as we see in the calling of Christ here in this section. But as this section opens up in verse 16, he was going along by the Sea of Galilee. Luke calls it the Lake of Gennesaret. The Sea of Galilee is a 7-mile-wide, 13-mile-long lake. It's called a sea, which is a Hebraism, but it's really a big lake. Quoting here, it lies about 700 feet below sea level, and it's confined by a precipitous bank of mountains on the east and by somewhat gentler slopes on the west. Seen from the heights, the lake has roughly the shape of a harp, from which it may have received its name in Hebrew. The lake here, the Sea of Galilee, is a prominent feature in the landscape of Israel, particularly in the ministry here of Jesus. Jesus was walking along by the sea, along the shoreline, probably near Capernaum, which is, again, likely where this event occurred. And the shoreline there, the beaches, were probably not generally suitable for landing or sending boats. They were again, not the gentle shorelines there. There's places where you could do that. So this was probably a more restricted place where he was walking by there and he sees these fishermen. So as he sees them, and they were fishermen, they're casting their nets into the sea. Now, I was in my studying this week, I foolishly thought that anglers was a general name for fishermen. But while all anglers are fishermen, not all fishermen are anglers. It's a certain kind of fishing. The fishing that these men were doing probably was, based on the language, the verbs used, is taking a circular type of net with weights and casting it out into the water, and then the net would go down, and the weights would go to the bottom, and then it would be retrieved by the fishermen swimming down to gather up the ends and pull the net to shore. In Matthew's gospel, Jesus compares the kingdom of heaven to a dragnet, which is a similar idea with weighted ends, where one end is tied either to the shore or between two boats. They kind of then just swoop around and then corral the fish and then bring them into the boat. Very different kind of fishing than I ever tried. Never took to fishing. I was too impatient, I think, as a child. But this is the scene in which Jesus is going to be calling disciples to himself. Now, the fishing in this part of the world was a pretty important and significant business. It was a thriving industry on this lake. Quoting here, there was no fewer than 16 bustling ports on the lake. A very thriving fishing community or communities. Some of the towns, Bethsaida, which means house of the fisher, Magdala, which means fish tower, another town named which means salted fish, are named for the fishing trade. So numerous, again quoting here, were the fishing boats on the lake in this time frame that Josephus, about 30 years later, was able to commandeer 230 boats during the war in Galilee in AD 68. Lots of fishing boats. The fish here were also not just eaten locally, although that was the primary meat diet in the area, but it was exported throughout the larger world. Again, quoting here, the fishermen in Galilee competed in the larger Mediterranean market for fish. They probably sold their catches pretty far in and inland larger parts of the Roman Empire. And this probably attests to their reality of their ingenuity as fishermen. They would have had to have a knowledge of Greek and being very active in all the things that businessmen must operate in a multicultural, multilingual society. Shortly here, in order to survive in the market, the fishermen that we're going to meet here today doubtlessly were shrewd and successful businessmen. Not just maybe your buddy going out for a weekend trying to catch a couple fish. The main point of this section, I think, in verses 16 to 20, where we're introduced to some of the disciples that we'll see later on in the Gospels. And the way that Mark presents this is he's showing that Jesus called his own disciples and that their response to immediately follow him entailed them leaving their old lives and livelihoods behind in their following of him. We don't have the entirety of the backstory or of all the details that the other Gospels give in this short few verses. We'll touch on those a little bit here. But what Mark is trying to get at is, I think, the power and the draw that Christ had so as to bring these fishermen from their station in life, their economic security, their vocation, their family, to follow him. So number one in your outlines would just be the calling of the disciples. The calling of the disciples. So Jesus called his disciples. Now this thing might be assumed as we read, because of course that's what Jesus does. We know the Bible stories. But this is not the norm for what happened in those days or with other kinds of rabbis. Quoting here, on this particular point, Jesus was a very different leader from the rabbis and scribes of Judaism. There are no rabbinical stories analogous to the calling of the disciples, for rabbis did not call students to follow them in a summons like "follow me," unlike the decisive call that comes from Christ. Entry into a rabbinical school depended on the initiative of the aspiring student, not the call of the rabbi. Here, Jesus is shown taking the initiative to call men to follow him, whereas the commonplace occurrence was, if you're interested, you go and follow a rabbi. The power, authority of Jesus here is potent in his call, and it's not something to be minimized, here or elsewhere, as we see it in the Gospels. Jesus describes his relationship to his own, those who follow him, in terms of them hearing and responding to his voice when he calls. So we see this here when Jesus, again in Mark's highlighting of these events, Peter and Andrew, James and John, hear Jesus call and they immediately respond. In a similar discussion about hearing and responding, Jesus in John 10 says, "A stranger," speaking of sheep, the sheep will not follow, but will flee from him, because they do not know the voice of strangers. John 10, 27, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." The reality that those who follow Christ know his voice and respond to him is throughout the Gospels. Mark here is, again, just in a brief summary fashion, showing forth, I think, the power and potency of the call of Christ. We don't know the backstories or anything else about these men, but they hear Christ and they leave their fishing boats. And Jesus calls these men as they were without requiring them to first display their godliness or to receive other training. Again, we see Simon and Andrew, James and John, in boats or doing different things with their actual vocation, and all he does is say, "Follow me," and they come. He doesn't say, "What do you know about the Torah? What do you understand about the theology of the Messiah?" He doesn't ask those things. He doesn't say, "Have you given of your alms, whatever? Have you given of the? Have you done these things? Have you done the faithful things of faithful Jews?" He says to them, "Follow me." Again, if acts of repentance were required for becoming a disciple, this is a sure point that Mark surely misses in these comments here. Because again, acts of repentance are not required as a response to the gospel of being, again, responding to the message of Christ, following Christ. Repentance and faith characterize the life of the Christian. But again, they didn't need to clean up their acts or show themselves to be holy before they followed Christ. Again, we see this in chapter 2, verse 14. Jesus, again, was passing by. He saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, otherwise called Matthew in some of the other Gospels, sitting in a tax booth. He said to him, "Follow me," and he got up and followed him. Again, without going into depth, tax collectors weren't known for their righteous, devout obedience to the law of God or their love of the Lord. Jesus calls them where they are to follow him. Again, this is not to say that all the men, or particularly Andrew and Peter or James and John, were blindsided by this call of Jesus. Mark doesn't elaborate on this point. But it is important to know that some of these men definitely had some interest in and were aware of Jesus and his ministry prior to this point. Some of the disciples, particularly Andrew, as we see in John chapter 1, followed John the Baptist. And in John chapter 1, it says John was standing by with two of his disciples, and he said, and he looked at Jesus and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." So John is talking to two of his own disciples and says about Jesus, "There's the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him speak and they followed Jesus. When Jesus turned and saw them following, he said to them, "What do you seek?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" He said to them, "Come and see." So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him at that day, for it was the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. So what we see from the greater context is that by this time, at least Andrew and Peter and James and John were aware of who Jesus was, and probably because of the ministry of John the Baptist, understood that Jesus was the one they were waiting for. But yet they're still involved in the regular vocations, the regular activities, and Jesus now comes to them and calls them to follow him, and they do. Again, the point that Mark is bringing out is that the call of Jesus is powerful, and their proper response to the call of Christ is shown in their response, to immediately go and follow him. These men, unlike Paul, were not trained in the systems of thought of the day, the systems of religion of the day. They were not, they didn't have the credentials, they didn't have the resume before them. Their lack of cultured training was noticed by their contemporaries in Acts chapter 4. Who were these men? They're untrained, uneducated, they said. But the same kind of concern was lobbed against Jesus in John chapter 7, where they asked, "How can this man, or how has this man become learned, having never been educated?" Again, this discipleship that Jesus was calling them to was outside of whatever those systems were that were set up for the scribes and the Pharisees. This is not to speak ill of education, of traditional learning and getting to have a good understanding of greater subject matter. As a matter of fact, in Matthew chapter 13, Jesus says that every scribes are the more trained and sometimes also seen in the same light as lawyers of the Pharisees, these highly educated, skillful in the law scribes. He says, every scribe who has become a disciple of the kingdom of heaven is like the head of a household who brings out of his treasure things new and old. In other words, Jesus is not saying, don't worry about it. It's not, education or whatever is unimportant, but it was unimportant for his calling of these men. As Christians, Paul encourages us all to be diligent, to present ourselves approved unto God, accurately handling the word of truth. The mark of the disciple is one who studies and strives to be knowledgeable about all that God has told him, but a prerequisite to being a disciple is not study and training. Following Jesus' call would make these men different from the other men's disciples of the day. If you read through the Gospel of Mark, you'll see at different times Jesus' disciples are doing different things, acting in different ways that make them stand out. The Pharisees in chapter 2 noticed that, John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees were fasting, and they wondered of Jesus, why do they fast and we don't? Why is there some habits and things that other disciples and those training for other kinds of things do, but the disciples of Christ don't? Or, more of a point of contention, the Pharisees were irritated that the disciples of Jesus would sometimes eat without ceremonially washing their hands. They weren't concerned with actual sanitary issues of germs and that kind of nature, but this kind of ceremonial washing and cleansing for religious type purposes that were handed down from the elders. But Jesus' disciples were going to look different. Their tasks were going to be different. He calls them to follow him and become fishers of men. Again, if you want to summarize kind of what he's calling to do, Jesus' ministry, his primary goal was to be a preacher of the gospel. And he did so, the validation of his ministry was by the healing of the sick, the cleansing of the lepers, the raising of the dead. And some of his disciples, particularly the apostles, were sent out with those same validating activities to the message they were preaching. They were to follow in his footsteps. They weren't just being taught in a school lectures. They were being apprenticed under Christ. That's what he was calling them to. This wonderful, unique apprenticeship. But it's important to also note that Jesus' call to follow him was not just made uniquely to those who had become apostles. Again, Peter and Andrew, James and John are four of the 12 apostles. But during his ministry, Jesus regularly called men to follow him, and most of the time, people responded with a response. As a matter of fact, actually, if you read through the Gospels, the response here of these four is in the good light, where the rest of the gospel will show the disciples in various forms of not responding properly, having little faith or doubting. Here, they're shown in the best light by responding immediately to the call of Christ. But when Jesus would call others, Luke chapter 9 records several of them, and as they're going along the road, Luke 9 says, one comes up to Jesus and says, I will follow you wherever you go. Jesus says, the foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. We don't hear then the response of the person who says, that's great. So the understanding is, well, that kind of damped his enthusiasm a bit. And Jesus said to another, follow me. And then he said, Lord, permit me first to go and bury my father. Well, if his father had just died, he wouldn't be out walking with Jesus. The idea there is that the context is that his dad's not dead. Let me go back and get my inheritance first, is the picture there. And then I'll follow you when I'm secure. Jesus' response is, allow the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim everywhere the kingdom of God. Another said to Jesus, I will follow you, Lord, but first permit me to say goodbye to those at home. Jesus said to him, no one, after putting his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of heaven. Jesus made this call to follow him to everybody. It was indiscriminate, essentially. Follow me. He called these men and they responded. Some came up to him, said they'd follow him, and they walked away. Some walked for a while and then walked away. Jesus called these four vocational fishermen to learn a new trade of catching men. In Matthew chapter 13, again, the kingdom of heaven is compared to this dragnet. The picture is just, it's this indiscriminate bringing and catching of fish. And it says in Matthew 13, when it is filled, they drew it up to the beach, and they sat down and gathered the good fish into containers, but the bad they threw away. Again, this is a parable of that Christ told. He said, so it will be at the end of the age, the angels will come forth and take out the wicked from among the righteous and throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. This picture of fishing, again, generally speaking, isn't a happy thought for the fish. And that's the way it was actually used in Jeremiah's day. God talked about judgment as those who would fish the place in judgment. But Jesus is not talking about judgment here. It's the casting out, the indiscriminate catching in a fish for the proclamation of the good, or by the proclamation of the good news of the gospel. The disciples are being called and they'll be trained to cast a wide net for men. By that I mean not a wide message, but casting their message out to anyone who would hear, and to let God be concerned with their response, the people's response. The quote I read at the beginning of this message from Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the larger quote says this: as we embark upon discipleship, we surrender ourselves to Christ in union with his death. We give over our lives to death. Thus it begins. The cross is not the terrible end to an otherwise God-fearing and happy life, but it meets us at the beginning of our communion with Christ. When Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. It may be a death like that of the first disciples who had to leave home and work to follow him. Or it may be a death like Luther's who had to leave the monastery and go out into the world. But it is the same death every time. Death in Jesus Christ, the death of the old man at his call. Jesus summons the rich young man, was calling him to die because only the man who is dead to his own will can follow Christ. If, in fact, every command of Jesus is a call to die with all our affections and lusts. Bonhoeffer mentions the rich young ruler, and if you read that story, the rich young ruler runs up to Jesus, bows at his feet, and says, "Master, what must I do?" And in the interaction, the rich young ruler realizes that he still loves his stuff more than he loves what Christ could give him, and he walks away sad. The call of discipleship here is seen, again, Peter and Andrew and James and John leave what they had to follow Christ. Peter even says hyperbolically, "Lord, we'll leave everything to follow you." James and John left their father and likely a thriving business with the servants that probably spoiled some plans that Zebedee had for his sons. Jesus calls, these disciples follow, and that is the picture. When Christ calls us, he bids us to follow him to a new way of life, a new focus of life, a life where we'll be trained and molded in his image. That is the picture of the relationship of Christ, that we are conformed to his image. That is what being called to Christ looks like. It's a call to die to yourself, and sometimes in reality in the world, when the gospel is at stake. Jesus' call is powerful. His sheep hear his voice. Sometimes there is this tarrying. Paul, in the end of Acts, as he recounts his own conversion, Jesus says to him, "How long will you kick against the goads?" There's this picture that Paul had known and was resisting even the reality that Christ is the one, until finally God knocks him off his horse. The call of Christ is powerful. And he bids men to follow him. And following him doesn't look like what everything else looks like in the world. Well, there's more I could say, but would you please stand with me as I close in prayer this morning? Lord God, it is humbling to hear and to see the call that Christ had responded to by the disciples. Lord, the model of their faithfulness and just the responding to your to the call of Christ is one that we ought to take to heart. That following you necessarily entails a prioritizing of what you want, what you desire, what you deem to be good and right over and above things that others might say are good and right or ought to be our priorities. Lord, may we as believers listen and follow the commands of Christ. May those who hear the gospel we proclaim hear the beautiful words of the gospel and desire to follow Christ, who is so good to save sinful people. In Christ's name, amen.